We come to a place now where Jesus is going to give a few parables. When he gets to chapter 21, we're going to actually see a sort of parables in action. And then chapter 22, some more parables. And most of the period of time after this particular chapter will be dealt in the rejection of the king, as people finally come to a conclusion, you know, about him. Many initially follow him when he enters in Jerusalem that last time, but then it quickly digresses as the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious rulers put up a fight against his authority and eventually deliver him up to be crucified. But this last chapter, there's an interesting thing. Now, if you remember last time, Peter had kind of an encounter with the Lord, and he saw this situation happen with the rich young ruler. And put yourself in Peter's shoes. He's kind of like watching this whole thing happen. And of course, Peter was the first to initiate after the rich young ruler left. He said, "Lord, you know, well, we've left all, like you asked that man to do, and what are we going to get?" And of course, the Lord encouraged him. "Hey, you have not left anything, but it won't be rewarded to you incredibly." And he described everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother for my sake, wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit everlasting life. And then he says something, "But many who are first will be last and the last first." And as if to give a picture of that, now he enters into a parable in chapter 20. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day," which was a day's wage, some of your translations may say penny, but it would have been a day's wage in that day. It was a common soldier's wage of the day, or a laborer. "He sent them into his vineyard. So they struck a deal, pay so much, come work," and they came to work. "And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace." Now, at the beginning of the day for the Jewish people was 6 in the morning, sunup. So at 6 a.m., the first people were contracted to go out for a certain price. They knew what they were getting, and they agreed to that. Now, 3 hours later, the third hour, which would have been 9 in the morning, he sees others standing idle in the marketplace. And so he says to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I'll give to you." And they went. "And he went about the 6th hour and the 9th hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour," so, you know, a 12-hour day, the 11th hour he goes out and finds that others standing idle and says to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day?" And they said, "Well, because no one hired us." And he said, "Well, you go into the vineyard and whatever is right, you'll receive." "So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, 'Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first.' And when those who came were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius, a day's wage." They'd only been there 1 hour. They received a whole day's wage. "When the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they murmured against the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day.' But he answered one of them and said, 'Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give this last man the same as you. But it is not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things, or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first and the first last, for many are called but few chosen.'" Very interesting parable. In fact, there's a lot of weird interpretations about this particular parable. A lot of things are happening, and you have to keep in mind what is the main point. Otherwise, you get lost in certain details of the story. But Peter is interested. What are we going to get? The Lord encourages him. "Hey, you follow Jesus Christ, you're going to have reward in heaven. It's a fact." But oftentimes, our struggle in serving the Lord is our motivation. It can become mercenary. There can be other things that will get into the motivation. And oftentimes, what I find in serving, and one of the most subtle things, is pride. When a person decides to really follow the Lord, pride oftentimes will express itself in a comparative way. You know, it's one thing to receive something. It's another thing if it's in comparison. That makes it tougher. I see this with my children constantly. And of course, they're just not as sophisticated at hiding it as I am. But it's very obvious with them. You know, if I tell them something, I'm going to bless them with something. And I give one of the other children just something a little bit more, even though I've already agreed with both of them, it doesn't matter because the comparison comes in. How come she got more? She took one more bite of ice cream. I saw it than I got. You know, it's not fair. Her bowl of ice cream is a little bit bigger than mine. I mean, if you're a parent, you know what I'm talking about. You know, if you've got a couple of children, sibling rivalry is like that. Well, Jesus points out something that is actually working in the kingdom of heaven. This is not meant to show that there's any reference of working for salvation. This is not meant to show that all those who are saved will have the same degree of reward. If you know in other passages, you'll realize that there will be those rewards given accordingly to as a person has entrusted their life unto the Lord and been faithful and obedient to that which is given them. Now, the key is not everyone has received the same thing. We've all received a different measure of grace. We'll be looking at that in Ephesians. Everyone has received a different measure of grace to serve the Lord. Some have been called to a capacity that in the world's eyes would be more important. But in God's eyes, all He looks at is, are you faithful with what you've received? But there will be various rewards in heaven. This is not an indication that there'll be the same degree of reward. And it's not an indication for some who figure that they can wait till the last moment and get saved. There are deathbed conversions, but I fear that many of them may not be sincere. You know, it's like, well, I've got nothing else to lose. Now I pray that they are sincere. And I do believe there are some that are sincere. I believe that a person at the very last moment of his life and the last moment of his breath can give an indication toward the Lord, and the Lord is faithful to receive him. But anyone who would presume upon counting on such an opportunity would be very foolish. But you know, the idea here is this. The principle is that many who are last will be first and the first will be last. This really exonerates grace. It shows grace as the key in God's dealings with us. He has given to us. You see, this is what really exposes our self-centeredness and our selfish interest in what we get. Because think about these people who are working out there and they're receiving a day's wage. They're happy. They got a job and they're getting a fair day's wage and they're getting something out of it. But when someone else comes along and only works an hour, it ticks them off. Now put yourself in those shoes. You would feel the same way, wouldn't you? What is the difficulty that any of us have? You know, when we're serving the Lord and we see others, oftentimes we think it's not fair. I'm serving the Lord more. What are they doing? I've heard from time to time when people get involved in serving in the nursery or serving in children's or serving in some ministry, there are those who serve and they're excited to get the opportunity, and you've got to always keep that. And I think that for the most part, people who are serving here have the right attitude. They're not looking unto man for the reward. They're serving as unto the Lord. But from time to time, I'll hear a rumbling. You know, there's a lot of people not serving in this body. You know, what's going on? How come they're not doing anything? You know, why can't other people get involved? Why does it always come down to us? And you'll hear that and you'll have to be careful with that because the spirit of it is wrong. You see, the Lord imparts grace. I believe with all of my heart, it's an incredible honor and a privilege to get to serve the Lord. And when you lose sight of that, then you will grumble like these grumbled. In comparison, you've done more work for what you think you're going to get out of it. But you see, the idea is that in really serving the Lord, there is joy. This parable does not give the whole picture. It just exposes the selfish interest. But in serving the Lord, we have to have an attitude that says, hey, I'm not getting shortchanged at all. I think of maybe even coming to the Lord earlier, when I accepted him when I was 18 years old in college. I remember that time, and one of my first thoughts was, what a bummer, wasting so many years. You know, going through high school, not knowing the Lord, what a misery that was. If I'd only known the Lord then, what a time that could have been. And I think of the opportunities that I lost. You see, when you're truly experiencing the grace of the Lord, that should be your attitude. Not grumbling and going, well, I can't believe, you know, I've been serving the Lord all my life. And this person who just accepted the Lord and said to a few of their friends, and then they're gone to be with the Lord, they get the same reward. You see, God knows what a person is faithful to. He judges. He's the one that makes the judgment. The key here, I believe, and this is what was really happening, the key here is that there were some surprises when the payment came out. And I believe in heaven there are going to be some surprises. I really do. I think we're going to be amazed at those sitting up in the front, you know, in heaven, are going to be probably people we've never even heard of. Obscure people. We're thinking, well, you know, Billy Graham is here, and you know he's in about the third or fourth row, but who are all those people in front of him? I mean, who could have been more faithful than him? Well, I think that perhaps some people that just couldn't do anything else but pray, but were faithful to that. Or were serving in the nursery with the right spirit, and just God had given them that gift, and they were faithful to that. We will be surprised in heaven, and I think this parable goes to show that. There will be some that have produced much fruit in their life, but they were just faithful to the grace given them. And in reality, as the time went on, they enjoyed that. I mean, I can't imagine, I'm not serving in the sense of for a greater reward in heaven. I can't imagine not serving the Lord. That would be a drag to me. What a drag to be on the shelf. And, you know, I have to say that through certain things the Lord had to deal with me in my life and getting prepared for ministry, I've been on the shelf before. And it is a miserable place to be. You know, collecting dust and just wanting, you know, so badly to be used of the Lord, but the Lord is just saying, no, not now. You're not ready. Oh, Lord, you know, help. And it's frustrating. But what a joy it is to serve the Lord. But in heaven, the key here is that as a person has been faithful to the little things entrusted to them, so the Lord will reward accordingly. So it doesn't matter how much fruit is produced, but were you faithful to produce that which was given to you to produce? Were you faithful in the little things? Now, this goes right on into the parable, or the story of Jesus going up to Jerusalem. He was going up there on the way. Anywhere you are in Israel, if you're heading toward Jerusalem, they consider it going up. So Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, very interesting time to interject this to them, in light of their interest in what they're going to receive. Now picture in your mind, these disciples are going up to Jerusalem. He's already told them that he's going to be crucified there. It kind of went in one ear and out the other ear. It didn't really, you know, compute. It wasn't quite ready. They weren't ready to receive that yet. But they knew it was going to be tough because they knew the controversy had stirred and they realized that they could face some tough times there. And a lot of the disciples would rather have not gone up to Jerusalem that last time. They didn't want any more of the controversy. They loved it when they were out on the hill and watching all the people hear the teachings of Jesus and the popularity of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. That was what they longed for. Going up to Jerusalem, I don't know. But as they get closer, they realize they might be closer to the kingdom, so they're interested in the kingdom's reward. Well, Jesus has to remind them again, and this is the third time. He says, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again. Interesting timing, verse 20. The mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. Now, we find from Mark's gospel that John and James, had talked their mom into going for this purpose. Kind of like, hey, Ma, you go ask him. You know? So she came down and kneeling down, it says, worshipped him and was asking him something. Now, you got to be careful when you worship God to get something from him. There are people who do that. You know, they're striking a big business deal this week and they figure, hey, I better go to church and praise God and maybe he'll bless me, you know, with it. And, you know, kind of like you're buttering God up to get something. Well, he said to her, what do you wish? And she said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom. Now, it's commendable in this sense. Hey, you got to hand her this. She has belief that this man, Jesus, is going to receive a kingdom. Now, that took faith. There are a lot of people looking at Jesus and despising his outer appearance. Who's he? Only has one garment of a poor man, one linen garment, and doesn't own anything else. The followers he chose, well, kind of skeptical, or an interesting group of people. They were kind of skeptical at his choice, thinking of who is this man? And yet there were those who by faith recognized he'd receive a kingdom. She realized it, her sons realized it, so she asked this request. Well, Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm to be baptized with?" And they said to him, "We are able." Now, Jesus had already been baptized. What was he referring to? His death. What did he just get done talking to them? What his purpose was? Why did he come into this world? To die. He says, "Well, now it's time." All through his life, Jesus would say, "My hour has not yet come." When people would try to force him to be king, "My hour has not yet come." When there would be a pressure, you know, to do a miracle or do various things, he'd say, "My hour has not yet come." But now it's come to the place where he realizes his hour is come. The purpose for which he came into this world. And what do you have? What does he have around him but people who are mercenary? Hey, what are we going to get out of it? And notice, he says, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink this cup?" The very blindness and folly of these disciples amazes me. But you know, I can't be surprised. I would have probably done the same thing. They go, "We're able." They had the foggiest idea what they were talking about. I mean, they had no idea what it was going to entail. In fact, you look at both James and John in history. John eventually went on to write the epistles of John and then later the book of Revelation, the Gospel of John. You see that he had an incredible role afterwards. God used him in a mighty way. But he got on the island of Patmos because its tradition says that the emperor Dionysius tried to boil him alive in oil. It didn't succeed, and so therefore they banished him on this rock island in the Mediterranean. Now James, it's believed he was beheaded for his faith, or he was killed with the sword. And so these guys did eventually die a martyr's death, but there's something a little bit different here than just a mere martyr's death. He said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism I am to be baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." Now, I don't think there's probably anybody in this room, myself included, who would ever imagine themselves being picked to be on his right hand or on his left hand. But who would be picked? Well, again, I believe it's all dependent upon the faithfulness and what God has given you. Be faithful with that. And in fact, it should be something in your heart of hearts to desire. That when you enter into kingdom, in the kingdom of heaven, you will enter in with great joy and reward for your labors on the earth. It should be a desire of yours not to lay up treasures in this world, but to lay up treasures in heaven. Well, the 10 heard this, and they were moved with indignation against the two brothers. Now, this is nothing more than pride also. Because they're mad because those brothers got the jump on them, and that's not fair. You know, hey, I wish I'd have asked that first. Bummer. I just picture the disciples that way. They're so much like you and I. And Jesus called them to himself, and now he has to give them a little instruction. And he says something that I think is revolutionary in leadership, in anyone desiring to serve the Lord. This is something that has to be noted. But you know, we don't see, unfortunately, a lot of this in church circles. You know, even among Christians, there sometimes is the power play and the lording over people. Notice what Jesus says. "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." Hey, that's how the Roman government, you know, existed for as long as it did. A strong sense of authority and following in line and obeying orders. And the whole idea of is lording it over people. You get a command and that's it. You're in command. You're in charge. And oftentimes that's what the world is interested in knowing. Who's in charge? Who's the top dog? Who's the one responsible? And usually it's the man that is going to be lording it over others. But Jesus said, you know, that's what they do. And those who are great exercise authority over them. "Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant." You desire to be great in the kingdom of heaven, then your greatness will be measured by your choice to serve others. And you see yourself as a servant. I love what has been said. I forget who said it. But a question was asked one man. How can you tell if a person is truly being a servant? You know what the answer was? He says, you can tell whether someone is truly being a servant by how he acts when he's treated like one. I like that. You ever get offended when people don't recognize that you're the manager or you're in charge? Do you ever feel kind of, you know, you get that feeling of that, you know, someone didn't recognize just who you were and they didn't know, you know, who you were? I get a kick out of sometimes, you know, watching people in various positions, and this happens to us. And you know, it's funny because I have had to secretly chase in my own heart when in situations where, you know, I felt that there should have been recognition, and I think, oh God, forgive me for even thinking that. And yet it's there, that gross feeling of, you know, just feeling that same thing. But that is a perfect illustration of a servant. How do you act when somebody treats you like a servant? Do you get offended? Why? I don't deserve this treatment. Well, this is a good picture. How should we be among each other? This is something that stands so far different from the world. The power plays in the world, the political structures in the world, the rule by intimidation, the self-assertiveness training. You know, I'm going to assert myself. I'm going to take charge. And yet, how did Jesus come into the world? You know, sometimes we just forget that he did not have to come into the world as a humble baby. I mean, think of his birth. He was born in a poor family. He could have been born in a rich family. God could have instantly made a multi-story hospital available with all the sanitary conditions, with a diamond on the top, spinning around, spreading the light rays into the whole countryside, announcing the birth of his son. A couple of billion-watt, you know, speakers on the moon to announce the coming of his son. I am here, you know. I mean, there are many things God could have done, certainly. It's amazing. Doesn't it strike you as interesting? I love Gail Irwin's book, The Jesus Style. As he really evaluates, and it's a book required reading for anyone serving in the ministry here, really. He shows this whole Jesus style of how he came. The people that he picked, they weren't your regular board members types of people. You know, these guys were not your, you know, Wall Street executive types or your sophisticated charismatic Hollywood types. They were fishermen. They were tax collectors. They were the scrubs of the world. You know, and I love the Lord's way. And even when he was born, there was rumors of him being an illegitimate child because of the condition that he was born of the Holy Spirit. Well, who believed in the virgin birth? You know, there were whispers. You know, hey, did you know that she had that baby pretty quick? You know, and I can picture that. Look what he was born in. Later on, there was that accusation toward him that he was illegitimate. Look what he endured. Look at how poor he was. Look at how he came. He could have had life handed to him on a silver platter, but he came not to be served, but to serve. You know, it's one thing to be poor because you're kind of forced in that situation due to your position and your economic opportunities. It's another thing to have all the riches in the world and lay them aside and become poor, as Jesus did. The Bible says, though he were rich, yet for our sakes, yet he became poor. Well, Jesus gives this as an illustration to his disciples. It shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Wow. There are not too many books you're going to sell in the bookstore on how to become a better slave. How to become successful, how to have a great marriage, how to have a great business, how to have a great life as a Christian, success in life. But how to become a slave? You know, think about what it means to be a slave to each other. That it's a bond slaveness. There's a difference between servanthood and servitude. Servitude is a forced labor. Servanthood is when you willingly decide to make life easier for somebody else. When you desire to make others' lives more fulfilling, more happy. They did a study, I'm sure I used this illustration not long ago, but it bears a repeat on this occasion. They did a study on great servants and famous people. Famous people for being, you know, lauded by the public for their abilities and their talents. And then famous people who are famous because of their life of serving and their life of selfless giving to others. And what the interviewer who interviewed each of these people realized that every person that she interviewed that was great on the basis of their talent, their ability that the world recognized, they oftentimes were very shallow and very miserable people. They weren't very happy. Success really didn't make them happy. But then those people who were famous because of their serving, they worked long hours for very little pay. They got very little reward and recognition for their work among their peers. And yet they seem to be so happy and so fulfilled. Isn't it interesting that what Jesus tells us to be among others is the very secret of the most joyful life you could ever want? You spend your life on yourself and you're going to be miserable. Give your life away and you'll find it. It's amazing how that works. It's incredible. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Now, one thing that's very important here is that Jesus spoke about the cross as He was going up to Jerusalem. And the cross always precedes the crown. Before there is going to be a crowning in your life, there's going to be a cross. And each of us will have a cross to bear. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give His life a ransom. In 1889 to 1913, there was an emperor of Ethiopia that had heard about America and how America and Europe had dealt with prisoners by use of the electric chair. The criminals that were worthy of death, this new method of execution came into vogue, the electric chair. And he'd heard about this and he thought, man, that would be great. I could, nice efficient way of punishment. So he ordered one and it came to him, but they forgot to tell him something that he should have known, but he didn't know, that it needed electricity and there was no electricity in Ethiopia at that time. So here he's got this electric chair, no electricity. So he was shocked to find it didn't work. So he decided to do something. He said, if I cannot execute criminals on it, I'll execute my commands from it. So he turned it into his throne, and for the next 10 years of his reign, he judged the land and he made his decisions from this electric chair, which he turned into his throne. Now, I don't know why I use that story other than just to get that crazy pun out and make sure that you're awake. But the fact is, there is an interesting parallel from taking a symbol of execution and turning it into a crown or a throne. The Lord has taken the instrument of the cross, the instrument of death, and if you think about what He did in His own life, in reality it works also in our life. The more we live by the cross, in other words, die to ourselves and put ourselves behind, and live in that way, it's really producing a crown. The more we are looking out for number one, the more we try to get the crown and we try to get the recognition, we try to do the things for ourselves, the more we lose sight of that true reward that's in heaven. Now, it's perfect for us because the trials that we receive oftentimes go to produce that. There are times when we go through things and we wonder, well, why should I have to endure this? There was a man who was famous for growing peaches, and one year there was a major, major frost. And he was a believer in the Lord, but he got so frustrated, his entire crop was ruined, he was devastated, he went into bankruptcy, and he was mad at God and eventually just left following the Lord. One wise man of God who knew him and was friends with him came to him and said, what's going on? Why are you leaving the Lord? And he says, well, my peaches. I mean, look what happened to my peaches. It's ruined me. And the man reminded him very wisely. He said, well, God isn't interested in growing peaches. He's interested in growing men. And sometimes in growing men, He needs peaches to suffer frostbite. You know, in our life, maybe there are some avenues that you wouldn't have chosen for yourself. And if you're struggling and striving to make life easier for yourself, then you're missing the point. What you ought to be doing is learning in that situation what it is that God wants to produce in you that you can be a blessing to others. And you will find your life. Now, the sons of Zebedee were looking for a reward. The other 10 were indignant over that. They were frustrated, and Jesus reminds them, hey, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. First, there's three things here that tell us about the ministry of Jesus. Number one, that He gave His life. No one took the life of Jesus Christ. Don't ever forget that. No one could take His life. Jesus said, "No one takes my life. I lay it down of my own will." Jesus had command. And even on the cross, the Bible says that he gave up his spirit. They did not kill him. He gave up his spirit. Second thing, it was the chief aim of Jesus in his coming. "For this purpose I came into the world," Jesus said. That's why he came. That he would be that payment for us. And the third thing is that his life was a payment. It was a ransom. In other words, it was a substitution for us. The payment in our place. That's what it means for his life to be a ransom. Now this was educational for these guys. But as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. So now they're going up to Jerusalem. They've come through Jericho. It's undescribable, really, this picture. If you're in your mind, we get on the tour bus when we go from this place in Jericho on the old road for a period of time. It's not, you can't go all the way up the old road. It's very dangerous. But they take you up on this road partly. And it's hard to describe what you see, but just the view without one blade of grass growing anywhere. This Judean wilderness. And as you're heading up from this oasis, it's all green in Jericho, you're going up through this very desert area. And you see these springs sometimes come out of the ground in the canyon below, and you're looking way down there, and there's a little patches of green here and there. But for the rest of the place, it's just barren wilderness. A very, very lonely road. In those days, many robbers, so people would travel in bands. But Jericho was known for something. They had various types of plants that were used for medicinal purposes and helping, healing in various different ways, and blind people often would be there. In fact, if you were blind in Israel, you'd probably be hanging out in Jericho to receive some type of the new latest medical breakthroughs to help you, which, you know, basically would still leave them blind. They couldn't cure it. And two blind men were there by the road. When they'd heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." Now they had heard about him. Word travels. They didn't see him, but they heard. The multitude warned them that they should be quiet, but they cried out all the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." Now the interesting thing is they recognized that he was the Messiah, and they said it. Now whether the people were quieting them, because the people who were right there in the immediate vicinity did not agree that Jesus was the Messiah and were trying to silence them, or whether they're trying to hear Jesus speak and they're frustrated. Who are these loudmouthed guys? You know, keep them quiet. Shut up over there. You know, and you get the picture that they're trying to keep these guys quiet. They were warned. Even religious people can be a wet blanket to those who have a zeal in seeking the Lord. It happens. But they said, "Be quiet." But instead of stopping, they persist. I love these guys. There's a couple of things about these guys that stand out. Number one, they had a need. They knew they had a need. It was obvious they were blind. There are a lot of people who are blind spiritually and they don't know it. So consequently, they'll never look to get an answer for their spiritual blindness. But then there are people who do realize they're blind, and they do want to see, and they do want to have life. And oftentimes when a person is seeking a healing, whether it be a physical healing or whatever, maybe an answer to prayer, what is the key to this? Well, I believe the first key is that these two blind men did something very wise. They positioned themselves in the place where Jesus would have to pass by. They got in the proximity of where they knew Jesus would be. You know, maybe this means to us that we're trying everything we can to maybe get an answered prayer or a need met. But maybe we need to just position ourselves where the Lord is at. It's kind of a helpless situation in reality, because unless the Lord does stop, then there's nothing they can do. They are helpless. Well, they can speak, and so they persist. "Have mercy, have mercy." Appealing to the Messiah for mercy. They're told by the crowd to shut up. How many times, I can remember in my own life, as I really began to seek the Lord, of how many people tried to resist me from doing that, keep me from doing that. I remember when I felt called in ministry, how many people tried to keep me from making that move, in leaving college and getting trained in ministry, and they just thought it was an unwise move, and they gave me all the logical reasons why that just wouldn't work. I think of all the times, and you know what, in your life, when you decide to follow the Lord, when you decide to seek Him in your life, you will have people around you who will tell you, "Don't do it. Don't seek Him. Don't go that way. Don't get too fanatical." Well, these men, I would say, were fanatical. They didn't stop. They went for it. Well, Jesus, verse 32, it says, stood still and called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. I love Jesus in that he took the time for two blind men. He was going up for a greater purpose in mind, to be offered as a ransom for the entire world. But he did not stop. I mean, he did not just go right by these two blind men. He listened. I believe that the principle here is true, that anyone who cries into the name of the Lord, he will hear. And the scripture says, all those who call upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the name of the Lord Jesus, he will save. All you have to do is call upon him. All you have to do is want him. And he'll be there. Now, when you come to him, it will be a place in your life where he'll want you to put your trust in him and obey him, and which is going to imply turning and repenting from your old life. But as these blind men were crying out to him, the word cry actually is the same word used of a woman in labor, and it comes from a Greek word krazo, when we get the word crazy. They were like screaming. They were not going to give up. They persisted. And there are times in people's lives where if you just casually seek the Lord, you find that sometimes he casually answers. But when you really mean business, it was a couple who for many, many months had been praying for a church to be starting in their area that would be faithful to teach the Bible. They lived in an area where there were Unitarian churches, there were churches that were off, way off in doctrine, there were churches who were dead, and they really longed to have a pastor who really taught them the scriptures. And I remember them coming down, you know, it was quite a distance to come here, but they would come every now and then and just to sit in and just hear the word of God, and then each time afterwards they come up and say, Lord, do you have anybody that's available to go up there and start teaching a Bible study? We'd love to have someone come up, and we'll open up our home and we'll have a Bible study. And I said, well, you know what I want you to do? I want you to really pray about it. And they said, well, we have been praying. And I said, no, I mean really pray. Pray as if you mean it and you expect something to happen, and you're not going to stop praying until it happens. Pray with all of your heart. Pray like you really mean it. And I believe that this is a good picture for prayer, this word, krazo. It's like it is really determined to get the attention of God. It's a good picture for prayer. Prayer should be determined to reach God. Don't pray prayers by rote. You know how it is when you pray in King James language. You know, it's usually not that sincere. It's like you're going through the motions. But when you really mean it, all the flowery words go, and it just comes right down to what you need and what your desire is. And you cry unto the Lord for that. And you know the Lord hears those prayers. It was really wild because 2 weeks later, you know, the Lord opened the door for someone to go up there and teach a Bible study and get a church established. And I talked with this lady afterwards, and she said, I can't believe this. You know, when you told me that, it really struck in my mind that, yes, we had prayed, Lord, please send somebody up, please send somebody up. But when you really said that, we thought, let's pray. We got down on our knees, and we cried unto the Lord, Lord, please, we need a pastor here. We need someone to feed us the Word of God. Lord, answer. God, help us. And the Lord answered. Maybe you've got some needs in your life. Maybe you've got some things that you really need answers for. But in a way, when you're not persistent, it's sometimes just indicative that you're not too convinced the Lord will answer. Persistence puts us in that place, not that we're going to change God's mind, but that we really do believe he's going to answer. We're knocking. We're knocking on the door. We're seeking. We're asking. Persistently. You wouldn't do that unless you really believed there's going to be an answer. Well, it happened for them. The Lord answered. You know, I love it like Jacob said when he wrestled with the angel, I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me. And here he is wrestling all night with this angel. Got him on a wrestling move, you know, and I can just picture this. He's holding him, you know, and finally the angel, you know, touches the portion of his thigh, and he becomes crippled, and He lets go, and you know, it's an incredible thing. But it was because Jacob persisted. And you know, when he won, he prevailed by yielding. In prayer, that's what happens to you. You may be praying for a particular thing to happen. And you know, the answer for your prayer is often when you yield to the Lord's will. And the Lord uses the prayer in your life to change your heart, to prepare you. And then the answer comes. I love the example. Their eyes were open, they received sight, and they followed Him. Jesus had compassion, He touched their eyes. Now, we need to get a different mindset when considering approaching the Lord. The disciples are coming to a place where it's going to gel when Jesus is finally crucified and He is resurrected. It's going to all settle in. Peter's going to express that in his letters about what he learned. Paul is going to express that in the epistles. There's much about serving. The example of Jesus in Philippians 2, you know, the picture of that is going to come back to the remembrance, and it's going to become a part of their ministry. Now, I pray that for us. In chapter 21, we're going to come to that place where Jesus goes into Jerusalem and He fulfills prophecy, you know, the portions in Zechariah. But I look at this picture of Him coming. He fulfills, really, there's a parable in His action of going up to Jerusalem, riding on a colt. And then He comes to the cleansing of the temple, and then He curses the fig tree. Those three things become almost a picture of what's happening to the nation Israel. And then He tells them three parables. And another, again, the three parables. So you'll see three parables in action and three parables in story form. And you'll find out something that's happening with the total change in ministry. Now, Jesus is basically saying to the nation Israel, I'm here, your time is up, and they're going to reject Him. But that is going to open the door when He is crucified, that the Lord is going to, for these last 2,000 years, the door has been open for the Gentiles to come into the grace of God. So we'll be looking at that.